a couple of weeks ago, we actually began to look at Luke's record of the exorcism of Legion. That's Luke 8, verses 26 through 39. And in the bigger picture of the record, it's obviously Luke's point that Jesus is John's mighty one, the one he predicted to come. And the proof is, of course, in the reality. When Legion was confronted by Jesus of Nazareth, all he could do was grovel and beg and do whatever he was told. This is the clearest possible declaration of the powerlessness of spiritual forces of wickedness in the face of the identity of Jesus. And it makes Luke's case. He was the mighty one. The spiritual forces recognize it. That men don't, that's a commentary on men. That's the big picture. In the smaller picture, it seems evident that Luke is also inclined to try to make a lesser point. And that lesser point is that those who oppose Jesus of Nazareth are consumed by an abject blindness of a sort that leads directly to hypocrisy and inevitable judgment. So that's where we're going in our look this morning at the issues in verses 28 and 29. In historical order, verse 29, Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters and be driven by the demon into the desert. And because Jesus had been commanding him to come out, it says in verse 28, seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had been commanding him. So, this is almost sickening to read this demon's pleading, given the content of verse 29, but it's part of our study, so we're going to look at it. I'd like to set the stage by just pointing out a couple of things that I saw on the news this week. Michael Phelps, who made a big name for himself by winning a lot of gold medals at the Olympics in the swimming, made a rather public blunder after that and allowed himself to be photographed smoking pot. And of course, all the self-righteous pot-smoking people that were smart enough not to let somebody take their picture jumped down his throat and all over him, and then he got sanctioned because he was doing something that no self-respecting winner of gold medals would do. And this week marked the end of his suspension by the powers that be. And in the segment of the news, the camera aimed at a woman in the crowd, and the reporter asked her about her perspective on his blunder. And her response is exactly typical of the attitude people are taking today. And that's the issue of the focus of our study this morning. Her comment was, "Everybody makes mistakes. Nobody's perfect. So we shouldn't," she didn't say this, but the implication is, "so we shouldn't really impose too much of a penalty on anybody." But in exactly the same newscast, in the sports section, the head of the racing commission was on the camera bragging about how racing has the highest standard of no tolerance for the racers, and how that's why one of the racers is now on indefinite suspension because he tested positive to some kind of forbidden drug. So in exactly the same broadcast, you have the super tolerance and you have the super intolerance, and I concluded from that the culture doesn't really know how to deal with the reality of universal depravity and the need for ironclad rules. There's obviously got to be a way to put this stuff together. And so I believe that Luke's record of Legion's behavior in verses 28 and 29, Legion is the name that was the response in verse 30 when Jesus said, "What's your name?" He said Legion, because there are many demons had entered. But I'm just going to refer to him as Legion because it says in verse 29, the demon drove him into the desert. And in verse 28, he, not they, fell down and cried out, "What have I to do with you?" So It's kind of a plural, singular reality. Many demons, one spokesman perhaps. But I really do think that we need to think about what's going on in verses 28 and 29 in light of Luke's record, because as I've told you already, Luke is the one who chose to record the most amount about this particular event. Matthew and Mark both reported it, but they didn't go into all these details. So the assumption is that Luke figures the details are beneficial for us. I'd like to start our thinking about the demon and his behavior once he saw Jesus and heard what Jesus had commanded. I'd like to think a little bit about that in relation to the difference that exists between demons and people. At the level of verses 28 and 29 and the great pretender thesis or the hypocrisy thing, both demons and people have sinned. That's the Bible's message. We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, and we have set ourselves on many occasions in opposition to God's plan. His plan is to have joy that arises out of peace, that arises out of righteous treatment of one another. That's what the kingdom of God is going to finally boil down to: righteousness, peace, and joy. But obviously, the lack of joy and the lack of peace is caused by the lack of righteousness, and that's a direct assault on the plan of God, and therefore it's an opposition to Him. Nobody would argue that either the demons or the man they possessed were joy-filled in verses 28 and 29. And the reason's obvious. There was a lot of unrighteous stuff going on there. But in relation to demons and people, there are varying levels of degree between the concepts of opposing God. Even believers oppose God on occasion. Unbelievers oppose Him all the time. Demons oppose Him all the time. So there is a recognition that there are varying levels of degree, and there's the break point that puts tolerance on an allowable side of the point and puts final intolerance on the other side. I mean, just in the, like in the gospel nugget, the guy that came into the wedding without a wedding garment. He'd been used to doing things his way and getting by with it, and it had been tolerated up to a point. And then when he tried to be arrogant enough to show up at the wedding feast and not wear the garment, the master of the feast showed him that there is a point beyond which you do not go, or out you go. So that's the reality, that there is an enormous amount of stuff that believers are summoned to be long-suffering about, and then there's a whole bunch of stuff that believers are commanded not to be tolerant about. And when we talk about demons and people, we have to understand that all the demons are on the no-tolerance side of the breakpoint. They don't have any option of repentance. They don't have any redemption provided for them. They have had it. Their decision to rebel against the light that they were living in heaven, was an irrevocable and irremedial decision that will put them all in outer darkness, where bruxism is going to be the name of the game. And quite frankly, most people are on the same side. That's why the vast majority perish. But there are some people who are yet on the redeemable side. There are some that are still benefiting from the long-suffering, tolerance, and patience. And that's what Jude was referring to when he said that we have to deal with people as if we were snatching brands from the burning. In other words, in your dealing with people, you recognize that everybody needs to hear the truth, and you present it, and those who sneer and walk away just prove where they are. And those who are willing to listen may be actually a brand that's on the verge of bursting into flame, and you grab it before it does. So that's the issue. So when we talk about Luke's focus on the demons, we're not talking about redeemable personalities here. We're talking about final demonstrations of things. And I really believe that Luke is using verses 28 and 29 because the demons are in the focus of the verses, and they do represent the final stage issues, even though, and keep this in mind, Jesus answered their prayers on two specific request levels. They didn't want to be cast into torment, which is defined in verse 31 as the abyss, and he didn't. And they did want to be permitted to go into the bodies of the 2,000 hogs that were there on the scene, and he allowed them to. So, even though Jesus was operating as the Son of the Most High God, he was demonstrating even now that there's still patience and tolerance. There's a point where it won't be tolerated anymore, but this isn't the point. Verses 28 and 29 are simply an illustration of the contrast between the Son of the Most High God and the demons who have decided to oppose him. So Luke focuses on these demons, and he begins his record in verse 29 with the things that Legion did upon seeing Jesus and hearing the command in verse 29 to come out of the man. In verse 28, because verse 29 says, "For he had been commanding the unclean spirit," we have to assume that he had already spoken these words, and verse 28 has to pull that assumption into it. So, and seeing Jesus and hearing him commanding him to come out of the man, the demon, or the demons, or the demoniac, or however you want to refer to he, starts out crying out, and then falling down at Jesus' feet, and saying of a very loud voice, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." And I want us to think about each of those things that this demon motivated. This loud cry on the first case is the use of a word in the New Testament that's not found very often, but it is interesting where it's found, because apparently the sight of Jesus instigated this cry, this loud cry. Now, we're not told what he said with it. He just cried out, and then he fell down at Jesus' feet. And then, in a loud voice, he did say some things, but that's not what he cried out. It's interesting, in Mark chapter 6, this word is used of the disciples when they're in the boat, and Jesus has sent them on ahead, and he stayed behind to disperse the crowd that wants to take him by force and make him king, because he fed them with a few loaves and a few fish, and there were thousands and thousands of them there, and they figured, hey, you know, if we elect this guy, hope and change will be ours. We'll have the king we always wanted, somebody that'll give us everything we want. So they were ready to take him and force him to be king, and he wouldn't have anything to do with it. So he got the disciples out of there very quickly. In fact, he urged them to get away quickly because he knew the appeal that that would have to them. And so they were out there in the boat rowing, and he was back there dispersing the crowd. And then late, I think it was about 3 o'clock in the morning, he decided it was time for him to join them. So he started walking toward the boat on the water. And the disciples saw him. And the text says they cried out. Because they thought they were seeing an apparition, a ghost, something terrifying. So we don't ask what they cried out. We just assume they were screaming, "Ah! What is this?" And that's the idea. The cry is a guttural expression of a deeply emotional terror. On the other hand, Luke uses the term again in chapter 23 and verse 18, where the crowds have been stirred up to ask that Pilate release for them Barabbas when the time comes when he offers to release somebody to them for the feast day, and he's hoping that they'll say, well, release Jesus, because just a few days before they were acclaiming him as the one who came in the name of the Most High God and was going to take the throne of David, and he heard all that, and he figured, you know, I'll just give them the option of using this feastly tradition to get out of this mess, because the leadership want me to kill him, but he hadn't done anything wrong, so I'll just use this. But the problem is that the leadership had done their dirty work, and they'd planted their people among the crowd. And so when Pilate, said, "You want me to release to you Jesus?" And they said, "No!" And they cried out, "Release Barabbas!" And the cry was a frustration, rage type of, you better do this. So the emotion there was frustration, and the cry was a very specific demand. But when we look at those two issues, what we discover is that this demon was doing exactly what those disciples did in the boat when they saw what they thought was a ghost, and what those people were doing in Jerusalem when they were screaming for Barabbas. And that is, they were uttering a guttural cry because of their fear and perhaps even their frustration. Because they saw Jesus, they heard him command them to come out of the man, and they knew who he was. And the reaction to their knowledge and the demand and the sight was this guttural cry. The very sight of Jesus instigated that emotional reaction on their part. So that's part of what's going on in verse 28. He is expressing, probably in this case, more terror than frustration, but the fact that he had been commanding them to come out of the man, they didn't want to do that, was frustrating too. So here you have this emotionally loaded guttural scream, and you have to ask, well, why is Luke telling us this? Now, it's interesting that this scream was a manifestation, I believe, of an inherent knowledge that exists in every creature that's involved in rebellion. And that is that they know what they're doing is unacceptable to the high God of heaven. They know. And that's why they sneak around. That's why when they're doing something they don't want anybody to know, they try not to let them know. And they try to hide their tracks. And they try to get out of being exposed. They know. You know, Paul made a prominent thesis of that in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, when he said that the wicked were abundantly aware that those who do the things they were doing were worthy of the wrath or judgment of God, but they not only did them, but enjoyed goading other people into doing them too. That's Paul's statement about humanity and its rebellion in chapter 1 of Romans. And then in chapter 2, verse 15, he said that men show the work of a God-written law on the heart, even if they're not Jewish and even if they've never been exposed to the Jewish law, because in their cultures, they set up rules to kind of govern behavior, and those rules will generally follow the same tenor of moral stuff that the law of Moses did. And that reveals that they know what's right. They know. That's the issue. And even Jesus documented this reality in John 3, because he said, you know, the judgment is that light came into the world and men hated it. They loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They would try to slip off into the dark and hide and, you know, do whatever they wanted to do, but they didn't want to be seen doing it. Even on the news again this week, there was a guy that was driving down the highway at 1 o'clock in the afternoon, and a car pulled up beside him with four people in it, and they just unloaded on him with a gun and killed him, shot his car full of holes, and people were saying, I just can't believe this is done broad daylight. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that normally this kind of stuff is done in the dark. Why? Well, it's easier to get away and not be identified and all that kind of stuff. All that is what Jesus said. We recognize throughout our culture that we don't want to get caught doing something wrong unless we have the brass or the brassiness to try to brazen it out and make it look like it's right. I'm sure all of you heard about how the gal that was running for Miss California was asked by one of the judges of the event what her take on marriage was, whether it should be, you know, between a man and a woman or otherwise. And she said that she believed it should be between a man and a woman. And the guy that asked the question is gay. And so he called her a stupid bitch and went on and never thought that his insult of her using that kind of terminology was as bad as anything she'd said. And then they asked Donald Trump if she could keep her title as Miss California. And he said, What's the problem? That's the president's position. So all around us, we have this stuff going on where people are doing evil, great evil, and they're not ignorant of it. They know. This demon and his behavior, he knew. He knew he'd been caught. When he saw Jesus and he heard him command him to come out of the man, he screamed this cry of rage because he knew that he'd been caught. And he said, ah! So that's the first thing we're told, verse 28. The next thing we're told is that he fell at Jesus' feet. The translators say he fell before him, but he prostrated himself at Jesus' feet. And you think, well, you know, this is an act of abject, commendable humility. Don't go there. Demons don't do anything commendable. And abject humility is not in their vocabulary of behavior. Why did they fall at his feet? Well, what did they do when they were down there?
Oh, I beg you, don't torment me, don't torment me.
What is this? This is just a cowardly attempt to influence Jesus to keep from happening to them what they know they got coming, and they're scared to death Jesus is going to impose it. Cowards will do that all the time. They'll play the game. They'll fall at the feet and you know, act like they're being really humble and all that. They're not. It's all a phony show trying to impress the person so they can get their way. And what was their way? Don't send us into torment. So that's the reason they fell at his feet. It wasn't humility. It was not commendable even. It was just a coward's attempt to escape what he had coming. And then his next action in verse 28 was, in a loud voice, this is another one of those, you know, the power's in the volume. You've all been to churches where the power's in the volume. Well, he believed that, and he cried out in a loud voice, two things. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? And I beg you, do not torment me. I want us to think about both of those statements. We told you last time in our study last week that what have I to do with you is a statement of delusion about the separation between creatures and their creator, as if it's possible to live a Jesus-free life. It's not. But I want to point out something. Take your finger and hold it there in Luke 8 and just flip back to chapter 4. I know it's been several years since we were in chapter 4, but I believe you'll remember this. In verse 31 of chapter 4, Jesus came to Capernaum after almost being murdered in Nazareth. And he was teaching them on the Sabbath, and they were amazed at his teaching because he had this authority. And there was a man in the synagogue possessed by the spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, ha! What do we have to do with you? Does that sound familiar? What is this, what have we to do with you, in chapter 4, verse 34, and chapter 8, verse 28? What have I to do with you? What is this? Well, it's a demonic obsession, apparently. All of them say it. Whenever Jesus shows up, their first thing is, well, what have we got to do with you? That means to me that this apparently was one of those demonic self-deceptions that all of the demons apparently have bought into, that they can do as they please with impunity, even in the creation of the Most High God, and he's not going to do anything about it. I want you to, you know, forget Luke 4. Keep your finger in Luke 8, but go back to Psalm 94. Psalm 94. There's a statement in Psalm 94 that fits this. It says in verse 8, pay heed, you senseless among the people. Now, that's the New American Standard's toning down the terminology. But notice what they did in the next statement. When will you understand, stupid ones? Now, obviously the psalmist isn't trying to influence people and win friends. But he is confronting an attitude that I believe the demons have brought to the final stage. And the question that he answers these stupid ones and these senseless people is this. He who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, doesn't he see? This seems to be the issue that is the demons have, in a sense, written off. But we can do whatever we please. We don't have anything to do with Jesus, and he doesn't have anything to do with us. So when he moves into their territory, begins to encroach on what they're doing, their initial reaction is, well, what are you doing here? What have we got to do with you? We don't have anything in common. Why are you bugging us? Well, it's a huge delusion, and I read to you Psalm 73. But the real reason that stupid ones, foolish demons, and so on ask or don't answer the question, don't you think God sees what you're doing? The answer is Psalm 73. They apparently think that because they're getting away with it now, they'll get away with it forever. That's the issue of the psalmist in Psalm 73 when he says, I looked at the wicked and I saw all this stuff about them. They live a long time. They make lots of money. They're very popular. They eat way too much. Even their eyes can't stay in their head because there's so much food pushing that their eyes bug out. They're just self-indulgent to the absolute max. And they never suffer. I mean, yeah, everything goes their way. And I discipline myself and I'm chastened by God every day, and I've done all of this for no good reason. It's just a waste of time on the short term. And that's where the demons were. In Luke chapter 8, when they said, what have I to do with you? That's the dumbest question they could have asked. What do you mean? I made you. And what you're doing in my world. And what do you mean? What have we to do with you? The demon's immediate reaction at that level shows that their self-deception was really just a blind, thin film that really wasn't all that effective, because when they saw him and heard him, they screamed out with this guttural cry of terror and all that. And even though they want to make the argument, oh, we're not supposed to have anything to do with each other. You know, I thought your world was your world and the rest of it was us, ours. That's just too stupid for words. And they knew it. They were just using the words because they knew what they deserved. That's reflected in the, I beg you, don't torment me. Who were they begging here? What have we to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? How'd they know his name was Jesus? He had never been there before, that we know of. And even if his reputation had traveled by that, they didn't have these cell phone picture things where they could zip an email picture to the guy over in Gadara and say, here, this is what Jesus of Nazareth looks like if you ever see him run for your life or whatever. They didn't have that kind of technology. So how did they know who Jesus was by the name Jesus? Well, just let me remind you about demons. They don't die like we do. They've been around for the whole period. And if you remember when Jesus was given the name Jesus back there, well, actually, not when he was given the name. He wasn't named until the eighth day. But before that, 8 days before, do you think that those demons missed the movement of the vast host of heaven as the armies of God moved down into the area and surrounded Bethlehem and completely spread a martial array around the place where the Son of God was to be born that night? You suppose the demon said, what's going on here? And in just a very short period of time, somebody told them, well, that baby that's being born is the Son of the Most High God. And he's to be named Jesus. He's the planned Redeemer. He's going to save his people from their sins. And the demons probably got into this paroxysm, grinding their teeth, saying, isn't there anything we can do? And the smarter demon looks at the dumb demon and says, what, are you an idiot? Don't you see the armies of heaven? You want to take them on? Huh? You nuts. We're just going to have to tolerate this for now. So they knew his name. They knew who he was. And worse, they knew his status because he was the son of the Most High God. I didn't ask you to go back to Psalm 73, the one that I read to you earlier at the summons to worship this morning, but I want you to notice the connection here in Psalm 73. Verse 11. The wicked are saying in their heart, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Exactly the same name. And the psalmist says, I in vain, verse 13, kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. And if I'd have said that, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I pondered this, it was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God, the Most High God. And then I perceived their end. And he said, surely, the Most High God, you have set them in slippery places. They don't know they're walking on a greased slide. They're going to be destroyed, verse 19, in a moment, utterly swept away. That's the action of the Most High, according to Psalm 73. Well, who is Jesus, according to the demons? Son of the Most High. What does that mean? Well, I've told you this many, 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 many times, but son in the scriptures is a reference to the mimic of the original. You are somebody's son when you do what they do. That's why Paul said we're all children of God, but he said you're a son of God if you walk by His Spirit. Now, you can be a child of God by being birthed into the family by faith in Christ, but you're not going to be a son and reflect Him until you walk by the Spirit. And then because you're empowered by His Spirit, you look like He looked in terms of what you do by the Spirit. So you're a son. Well, to be the Son of the Most High means that they see Jesus coming on the scene wielding the power of El, God. And He is the Most High of all the gods. So if you want to arrange the gods in all kinds of numbers and say, well, you know, there are lots of exercises of power. Yeah, there are, but there's one at the top, the Most High. And this is His Son. And so we can expect that He's going to exercise that same kind of power. And the expectation was legit because in verse 29, he told them, obey me, come out of him. What could they say? They weren't dealing with some other one of their demonic buddies. They weren't even trying to reject some demonic overlord that they were having to submit to. They were dealing with Jesus, Son of the Most High God. So if he says, do it, hey, you got no choice. Do it. So the demons knew his name, they knew his status. And that resulted in an uneasy awareness of their future. We've had it. I beg you, do not torment me. Why that? Well, torments what we've got coming. Torments where we're headed. The Most High has already said that this is going to be our end. Just don't let it be now, Jesus. Please. Jesus has always been very amenable to requests. That's why he tells us to pray all the time about everything. He doesn't always answer, but in these demons, case, he did. Okay. I don't have to send you to torment now. When I send you, you'll never get out, so it's no big deal if I send you now or 1,000 years from now. It's not time yet anyway for me to impose that kind of penalty on you. I've got a bigger plan in mind than you, and therefore I can acquiesce to your request. But the request came out of the uneasy awareness that they had it coming. Why? Well, because of verse 29. We've already pointed out over and over, verse 29 historically before verse 28, Jesus had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of man. Now, I want you to notice that. He had been commanding the unclean spirit. Now, up there in verse 28, 27, the guy was possessed with demons. In verse 29 at the end, he was driven by the demon into the desert. In verse 30, what's your name? Legion, because many demons have entered him. Verse 33, the demons came out of the man, entered the swine. They're demons, right? That's what he says over and over. So why does he say unclean spirit in verse 29? Oh, you know, writers need to use a little variation to keep from being boring. Yeah, that's true when you're human and you're in English class and you're in high school or college. The rest of the time, that's baloney. That's true when you're in college taking an English course in literature and all that. And you do what your teacher tells you. But that's baloney when it comes to the Word of God. God doesn't choose words to have a little variation so people won't be bored. If he was afraid of people being bored, he'd have never given us the Bible in the first place. I don't know how many people, I can't read that book, it's so boring. Well, he's not worried about us being bored. What he is worried about is our understanding. And this unclean spirit is brought in here at this point for one reason, I believe, and that is because Luke's point is, look, this is the final reality of uncleanness. It's rebellion at the highest levels against Jesus, the Most High God, and the behavior that is being motivated by this uncleanness is despicable. Look at verse 29. What's this demon doing to this man? Well, it says in verse 29 that Jesus commanded the unclean spirit to come out because it had seized him many times. I don't know how many he is, but this is the man's condition. He's been demonized and seized, and the consequence of the behavior that was motivated when he was seized by these demons is that other people seized him in verse 29, and they bound him with chains, and they put shackles on his feet and his hands, and they even put him under guard. What kind of life is that? What is this demon driving this man to live like? It's so terrible that it's bondage is written all over it. The demon seizes them and forces them into the kind of behaviors that even people can't stand. So they lock him up, shackles and chains, and put a guard around him and say, "You can't behave like that." And he says, "I'll show you." And he pops them off. And after he's done that, he looks you in the eye, and you're the guard, and he says, "You want to take me on?" And the guard says, "Not today." And he walks free. And the demon drives him out into the deserted places. This is the demon's treatment of the man. It's despicable. It's hateful. Filled with venom. And here we have this whiny demon saying to Jesus, "Oh, please, don't torment me." Can you see the hypocrisy there? "Jesus, don't treat me like I've been treating other people. Oh, please, don't treat me like I've been treating this man. I mean, don't I have a right to treat him any way I want? What have I got to do with you? Oh, you mean you created him as well as me? And I'm responsible to you for the way I treat him? Is that what you mean? Well, if that's what you mean, then I deserve to go into torment, but don't send me there, please." Well, why not? What are you going to argue? I don't deserve it? Good grace! You see, I believe that Luke's focus on the demon's behavior was designed to produce a mirror of the highest level of unclean hypocrisy that you'll find. Here's a guy, a demon, a whole bunch of demons. They've all bought into the same nonsense reality that God doesn't see and he's not going to hold them accountable. But then Jesus shows up on the scene and uh-oh. So, what is their argument? Well, we don't deserve to be treated like we've been treating everybody? Folks, Jesus has told us over and over and over and over and over and over and over that what goes around comes around. And you're going to be treated like you've been treating others, demon or not. And the demons don't want it. The hypocrisy is so unbelievable that you have to think that they were at least partially blind And you ask yourself, okay, Luke, we got your point. The demons are hypocrites. We got it. So what are we supposed to do with it? Well, I really believe that the record is here for our sake. We're supposed to take this information and look in the mirror. Hypocrisy is it's acknowledged throughout the scripture as a basic human failing. We all say more than we do. We hold others more accountable than we hold ourselves. We do all of this kind of stuff. Even the disciples. Oh, I'm a disciple of Jesus. Oh, yeah? Why were you so scared to death when you were out there in that boat in that wind and wave then? Oh, don't ask me those kind of questions. You'll embarrass me. See, we're all hypocrites to some degree, but you have to realize that hypocrisy in the scriptures was declared by Jesus to be a special object of divine displeasure. He reserved his most scathing words for two types of people. One was the cities in which he did his works of power and they treated him like he hadn't done anything. And the other is the hypocrites. Woe to you, hypocrites, he said. And so one of the things we have to realize as believers is that hypocrisy is not something where we want to go. Granted, it's inescapable in some regards, but that doesn't mean it's not manageable, and it doesn't mean that we have no responsibility. I mean, the lady was right when she says, nobody's perfect, everybody, you know, drops a ball, you need to give Phelps a little slack here. And it helps that he's been apologetic every time anybody's ever asked him. But the fact is, there's a limit to how much slack we should cut ourselves. We should always cut other people more slack than ourselves. Because the demons had already shown as unclean spirits just where blindness will take you. And we don't want to go there. They were treating this man in the most despicable manner you can dream of, and yet they didn't want to be treated that way by the Most High God. And for a little while, Jesus acceded to their request. He didn't force them to go into the abyss. But that was temporary. It's not going to be forever. So you and I, as believers in Jesus, we have a calling upon us to recognize that, yeah, if I don't look in the mirror every day and see what I'm seeing every day, if I don't look into the Word as the mirror and see what I see every day, my life is going to slip into one of these that where I oppose Jesus by doing unrighteous things to others. And I better not keep going in that direction, because he ain't going to put up with it forever. He's going to pull us up. I've watched this happen in myself and in many who have treated people badly for a good while, and then suddenly God says, okay, I'm fed up. And then, of course, everybody wants a miracle to be delivered from whatever it is he's doing to them, but it isn't going to happen. We don't want to be caught in a demonic attitude of being willing to be instigator of pain on others and not expect that the Son of the Most High God sees that. By the same token, and with this I'll be able to end on a positive note, the Most High God also sees what the psalmist said in Psalm 73, how the chastening and the self-discipline and sensitivity toward my own sin is a beneficial thing and it produces good, and he sees that and he brings good back around because of it. So it works two ways. I believe that Luke's record in verse 28 and 29 is simply using the demons as the final demonstration of the uncleanness of what it means to rebel against God. To say to God, I am not going to do what's right. I'm not going to do what's righteous. I'm not going to try to establish peace. I'm not going to pursue joy. I'm going to do what I want to do. And if it's in your creation, I'm going to act like it's mine. And I can say to you, what have I got to do with you? Just don't tell me when I ask that, what do you mean? I made you. Let's pray together. Father, we are sobered by the reality of the demonic reality. We see where sin takes us. And it's not a pretty picture, and it is sobering for us. And if we're going to escape the clutches of this thing, we're going to need your work on our behalf. So we pray that you will provide that work. We ask it in the name of the Son of the Most High God. Amen.